How seriously do you take the work of being a Christian? Do you care diligently for your own soul? Do you even know the condition of your own soul? As you can see here, Jesus calls you to pay diligent attention to your salvation. The summer before Ella and I got married, I was working up in central Alaska trying to stash away some money before the wedding. And I wanted to work as long as I could, so I worked up until a week before the wedding and only left 7 days to travel from central Alaska to central Virginia, which is quite a trek. And I had to cross the continent in an older van. It was an old Dodge van pulling a trailer with my worldly goods in the back. And if I was going to make my own wedding, I was going to have to continue on the journey, apply myself to the journey, and not be held up. Because if I was held up due to breakdowns, due to taking the wrong turns, I could miss my own wedding. It wasn't a pleasant thought. As I look back on it, I think I would have left a little more cushion of time. And things were going all right the first day or so, but then there was a point which the catalytic converter got stopped up and was heating up so much that it was melting the carpet inside the vehicle. And then finally, in the middle of the night, on a deserted Canadian highway, the entire exhaust fell off. And so I'm looking at these things, realizing the error of what I'd leaving so little time. But thankfully, I was able to find a place to install a whole new exhaust the next day and continued on. There were difficult points through the mountains, a couple of mountain ranges. It was very slow going. I'd have to stop and let the van cool off. The transmission would overheat, or the brakes would start smoking, and I had to keep driving. There were easy points. You go across Alberta, is very nice and flat. The prairies of eastern Montana through South Dakota, it's easy driving. It just keeps going. But in order to make that journey, I had to keep an eye on my maps. I didn't have GPS. I had an atlas. So I had to look at my maps. I needed to know that I was on the right path. I couldn't afford any time, especially after having half a day lost on the exhaust. I had to keep going. And so I needed to make sure I was on the right path, going to the right destination. I had to keep going. I had to keep going. I had to keep working at it. By the end, I think I was sleeping 2 or 3 hours a night, and just to keep going, driving 20 more hours a day, just trying to keep going because I had to make it. There was a girl in Virginia that I needed to get to. I had to make it. And so I kept that as the goal of my journey, and that kept me going. Jesus calls you to do something similar in your Christian life. To keep the goal ahead of you, the wedding supper of the Lamb, the glory of Christ. Keep that ahead of you. Be looking to that, and then order your life in such a way that you're looking to your roadmap. You're looking, making sure you're on the right path, and that you're continuing on in the journey, that you're not wandering off to the right or to the left. It's work. But Jesus says, strive to enter the gate. Set your mind to the journey that's ahead of you and continue on all the way to the end of your life. So we have 4 points this morning. Tend to your salvation diligently. Tend to your salvation intentionally. Tend to your salvation cautiously, and tend to your salvation hopefully. So first, tend to your salvation diligently. So the context here, Jesus has been preaching. He's on his way to Jerusalem. And as he's going through, he's preaching. Everywhere he goes, he's preaching. But his mind, his eyes are set on Jerusalem. As they're going along, as he's preaching and teaching, someone says to him, it's an anonymous person, someone says to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" It's a question that I'm sure each of you has had at some point. When you look around you at the condition of the church, you see the liberal church that doesn't even necessarily believe that there is a Christ, or that there even, if there is a God, they definitely don't live like it. You see other people, even in conservative churches, that aren't really given over to a heart religion. And then you see everyone else, the myriads, the billions of people who have no thought for Christ, no desire for him. And you begin to wonder, is humanity just being shoveled into hell? How many are entering? So it's an interesting question. And there are other places that you can go to look for confirmation that no, heaven will not be empty. Heaven will be full. But this is not that place. Jesus takes it. He takes this inquiry into the condition of other people. And he applies it to the people that are directly in front of him. He says, don't worry about all the other people. Don't worry about the occupancy rates in heaven. Worry about whether you are going there. Don't worry about other people's salvation. Worry about your own salvation. It's becoming clear to the Jews as they've been listening to Jesus that he doesn't believe that all Jews are going to heaven. It's the salvation is not just cultural or ethnic. It's not based on who their father was. It's not all Israel are of Israel. Not all the children of Abraham are, not all those who are physically children of Abraham are children of Abraham in a spiritual sense, as Paul lays out. As Jesus has been teaching on the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders, the evil that they are promoting, it becomes evident that it is the condition of your heart, where you stand before God, that is important, not who your ancestors are. So that's brought them to the point of wondering, how many will be saved? But he gives us this picture of, it's an easy picture, it's an understandable picture of the narrow door or the narrow gate. It's small. It's an insignificant door. This is the entrance into a great palace. This is a richly laid out building. But the way into it, the way into this banquet hall, is narrow. It's not like the old castles. You think of the old castles where they've got the drawbridge and it's a nice wide area, and so they've got the big door, they've got the drawbridge there, the portcullis that comes down, and it's left open so that the people can come in, merchants can come in, they can drive wagons through and their horses and the cavalry can go through. And all that. That's a wide door. This is a narrow door. This is a door through which you must shed everything else, all the extraneous things, all the earthly loves, all the baggage of life, worldly possessions. Everything has to be sacrificed to get through this door. The door is narrow. And this door is Christ. It's a picture of salvation. Eternity waits on the other side of it. Jesus says in John 10, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers. The sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture. This door is entered with difficulty, though. As Peter says, teaching from the teachings of Jesus, 2 Peter 1, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. He's listed ways just before this in this passage, listed ways what we're supposed to be doing to be working at our salvation. It means shedding every earthly love. It means a lifetime devoted to this one thing, this one goal, the telos of your life, the goal of your life. And so you must tend to your salvation intentionally. In order to arrive at the end and be within the door, it will take a lifetime of work. It's living as a Christian isn't just something that happens to you. You make a decision for Christ and then you go on. It's just something that you did. You made the decision. And then there are many who teach this sort of simplistic version of Christianity. Maybe you raised your hand at one of those revival meetings. You've ever been to a revival meeting? When I was a kid, we used to go around to some of those. I've been to Mennonite revivals and Fundamentalist Baptist revivals, some of the old style, almost like the big tent revivals. And people will raise their hand. Yes, I've made a decision. They might even go forward and come forward and kneel at the front, and they make the decision for Christ. But then what happens after that? Do they then go out and live? Some of them do. There are others who just go out and live like they used to. It has no effect on them. Jesus says, you must strive to enter. You know, these plants, you see them sometimes, I forget to water them, and you'll see them all wilted over. We had that happen last week. Because if you don't water it, if you don't keep watering it, week by week, give it something, it will die. Jesus has already given us that picture of the sower who had gone out to sow. And then there are all these different kinds of seed. And then they were choked out by, there were some of them that were choked out by the world. They were interested. They looked like wheat. They started to grow up and then they fell away. They were choked out by the cares of this life. They just wilted and died. You must strive. It must be intentional. Paul speaks of running the race in 1 Corinthians 9. Do you not know, Paul says, through the Holy Spirit, that all in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. It's going to take work if you want to have that crown of life on your head. You must be diligent. You must be intentional. Now, you might object at this point. Well, this is sounding a little bit like work salvation. I have to work. I have to work if I'm going to be saved. Aren't you teaching work salvation? No, this is not about salvation proper. Christ has done that. That is complete. We're not talking here about justification before God. You could never earn that. You could never work enough to earn that. We're talking about what do you do? How do you live as a believer, as one who has the name of Christ on you, one who's been baptized into Christ? One who belongs, what do you do with your life? Jesus tells you, you must strive to enter the door. Many will seek to enter, but few do. This is not about justification. This is salvation's already accomplished. This is about how you live your life as a believer. Just to confirm that for you, look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, what's sometimes called the Carmen Christi, that beautiful section on Christ, what he did, that to him every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We love that. One of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. What does Paul say right after that as he's writing? Therefore, my beloved brother, so salvation is done. It's accomplished in Christ. He humbled himself. He did this so that we might live. And then Paul says, therefore, my beloved brothers, because of this, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You must be intentional. You must be diligent in striving towards Christ. Another objection is, well, is this saying, is you're talking about a door? People are kind of going over towards the door and then they don't make it. Does that mean that there are people who will lose their salvation? No. Striving to enter the door is the fruit of a regenerate heart. In Romans, we have the confirmation that all those who God has predestined, he also called. Those who he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorifies. We have that confirmed. Now, striving is the fruit of a regenerate heart. Jesus is talking about what you do, how you live. He knows who his own are. He knows who will enter through the door. You strive to enter that narrow door. Jesus has been teaching this intentional Christianity all along, hasn't he? Luke 9. We've been looking at this. The one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not worthy of the kingdom. He taught you to pray diligently. He gives you the Lord's Prayer. Pray diligently. And he gives you examples of one who's knocking, of one who's seeking consistently, diligently. The neighbor who goes in the middle of the night looking for bread and will just keep knocking until he gets what he's looking for. Further down in Luke 18, we'll read about the widow who keeps going to the unjust judge, asking and asking and asking. And he gives that parable in order that we will continue to pray and not lose heart. He's been teaching a diligent, intentional faith. He's been telling his hearers, telling you, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. That's an ongoing thing. He's teaching you what to be aware of, how to strive, how to work, how to weed out all of the evil, weed out all of the false doctrine. Get rid of it. Stay with what's true. Stay with the true gospel. Jesus has been a living example of that single-minded focus. You see, here is another reminder of him going to Jerusalem. And remember, he is, ever since that Mount of Transfiguration, he said, Jerusalem means death for me, and that's where I'm going. And so through this, he keeps going to Jerusalem diligently, teaching along the way, keeping the truth in front of them as he goes, striving towards his death. Striving towards your salvation so that he might be the door through which you enter. Are you intentionally striving? Are you diligently striving towards that salvation, towards that Christ? Third, tend to your salvation cautiously. You need to be cautious lest you deceive yourself. There are many in and around the church who call themselves Christians, but have reason, biblical reason, to question whether or not they are. There are many who are lovers of sloth, sluggish Christians. They're content to lounge against the wall outside the door, to sit on the stoop in front of it. The lazy Christian might occasionally think about the door and what's on the other side, but they're content mostly just to be near it, as though that will give them salvation, just to be in proximity to the church. And there are similar people, lovers of Christian culture, the emotions, the good feelings that it brings with it, the hope. These Christians are content to walk in the gardens, to smell the flowers. They may read the scripture, they may read devotionals, and they think about it, the idea of the door, the idea of heaven is agreeable. They're comfortable talking to those who are striving. They speak the same language. But striving is just not this person's thing. He sees the ones who are striving as rather puritanical. They're just so focused on this one thing, it's like that's all they can talk about. And there's more to life than this. Diligent Christians are just a bit too much. They should think of something else. They're just sticks in the mud. They're lovers of Christian theology. You've probably run into these. These are the ones that love Christian theology. They study it deeply. They have libraries full of books that they've actually read. And they can articulate it to its finest details, the philosophical points. They can go on any side of this, and they can. If I was to go up against them in a theological debate, they would win because they have read and studied these finer points so much that they can articulate it. You'll see them on theological forums, vanquishing their foes of correct theology. But they've never come to love Christ himself. It's a head knowledge. It's a hobby. Yes, theology can be a hobby. And I've known men like this. Men who study for hours and hours. They spent their days reading deep theological books. And it never entered their hearts. They could argue for hours, for days, on the finer points of theology and Christology and ecclesiology. And they could do all of this and they could articulate it, but it never entered their heart. And so some of these men, they continue deceiving themselves, but some of them, they decide, really, what's the point? And they fall away. It's astonishing to me the number of men who become atheists in seminary. It happened twice while I was in seminary at a conservative, Christian, godly, devoted seminary. Studying theology is not enough. You must love Christ himself. Then there are the lovers of tradition. This man could tell you all of the generations of Christians that he comes from. He can show you the black and white photo of his great-great-great-great-grandfather in the church that they had. This man can tell you all about it. He's comfortable there. This is where he's grown up. He knows this. He likes it. Maybe he's even an elder or a deacon in the church. but he's never started striving for the door. Sure, he has an external profession of faith, but his love is not for Christ himself. He hasn't taken inventory of his own soul. He doesn't strive for Christ. Be cautious lest you put off striving for a future time. What does Jesus say here? There's a time when the master of the house will rise and shut the door. This doorway is closing, and you do not know when. It's up to the master of the house. This is a limited time offer. Many people will put it off. They'll put off striving. They'll put off diligent Christianity until another time. They have school to do. They have college to do. They have kids to raise. They have all of these things. The job is just taking up so much time. I have to do all this overtime. I have to travel for work. Excuse after excuse after excuse until they look back and life is over. Those who are older in the congregation know the brevity of life. It seemed like yesterday that your children were young and now they're old and have their own children. And you look back and where did the time go? The children probably don't believe me. But there will be a time in the not too distant future when they will wonder how quickly life is going. You blink and you're 20. You blink again and you're 30. Then again you're 40 and it just keeps going faster and faster. You have to strive now. The diligent Christian life has to be now. Life is short. Be cautious lest you become callous to Christ. Those who continue to hear, continue to listen to the preaching, that continue to read the scripture and put off applying it, put off meditating on it, put off prayer, eventually can become very callous. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 6, one of the most terrifying passages in the Bible. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 7. For that land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. The rain constantly falls. The rain constantly falls. But this land is hard and it doesn't soak up the rain. It just runs right off. Now, look up at verse 4. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Be cautious lest you be callous. Be the constant hearing of the word with your ears, but never hearing it with your heart. No one knows when this gate will be shut. At some point, the homeowner will shut this gate. When Jesus shuts, no man can open. And those who are content with a casual Christianity will be shut out. They will come saying to him, Lord, open. They'll be knocking at the door. Lord, open to us. He'll answer, I do not know where you come from. They say, what you? We ate with you. We drank with you. We sat with you. We sat under your sermons. You know me. He says, I don't know where you're from. These, for the people that he's speaking to, think of this. This was literally true for them. They had sat down and physically picked up food and eaten with him and drunk with him. They listened to him. They were listening to him right now. He says, some of you are here listening. If you don't strive, if you're not diligently, intentionally pursuing this, there will come a day when the gate will be shut and you'll be on the wrong side. And just like in the days of Noah, when the ark was shut and the flood came up, and when the flood waters rose, it was too late. The door would not reopen. So there are people who will be left outside. Jesus says something similar at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. These ones shut outside are going to be jealous of those inside. They're going to see the comforts. The patriarchs are there. The prophets are there. All those ones that they didn't listen to. They'll see them there, reclining at table. What does it say? They will be outside, weeping and gnashing their teeth. Outside, looking in with no way to access it. They had lounged. They had been there outside the door. They'd been in the company of those who were striving to enter, but they themselves had never entered. So when it comes to their death, they're outside. They're left outside with no way to get in. They're weeping. They're crying. They're angry. They're gnashing their teeth. Their anger is against God, against Christ. They're not sorry. They're not asking for forgiveness. They're blaming. They're enraged. You know that all the teaching on hell, gnashing of teeth and outer darkness and fire and worm and all that, do you know who the primary teacher of hell is? That's something that's interesting. Because we think of, yeah, Scripture teaches it, which some people will dispute. There have been documentaries made disputing that this ever talks about hell. Even some pastors have written books on how the Bible never talks about hell. But it does. Almost all of the teaching on hell comes from Jesus. Read the book of Matthew, and he will terrify you with his descriptions. Jesus is the one who taught on hell. He presses you to the importance of salvation in himself. He shows you what happens when you don't strive, when you don't do this. He's warning you. This isn't just meant to scare you. This isn't just meant to... No, he is warning you so that you might press forward. He says, strive to enter. You listening, strive to enter. Fourthly, tend to your salvation hopefully. He doesn't leave us with a picture of these weeping, angry, enraged, damned souls. But he leaves us with this picture, even as they're looking. They're looking at Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets there in the kingdom of God reclining. And people, it says in verse 29, will come from the east and west, from the north and south, and recline at table in the kingdom of God. So you're keeping this picture ahead of you, this promise of life in Christ, this goal. There is a goal. It's ahead of you. Continue striving, because there they are in rest, sinless rest. Supping with Christ, not outside weeping and wailing and gnashing and anger. And no, inside is light and peace and righteousness And they'll come from all over the world. So in a way, he does answer that first question, will there be few? He answers it in this way. People will come from all over the globe, not just from Israel. Not just this little section on the coast of the Mediterranean, but now from all over the world. From every point of the compass, from every nation and tribe and tongue and people, people will be coming in. So you go with them. Strive to enter. Strive with hope, because he promises. Jesus says the door will open to those who knock. For the one who seeks, he will find. He gives you promises. So by way of application, make intentional, diligent use of the means of grace. It's not enough just to listen to a sermon. It's not just enough just to open your Bible and read a page. It's not enough just to say a prayer. These things must be attended to diligently and intentionally. Use it. What does it say to you? How does it apply to your heart? Where do you fit in? When it comes to the sacraments, we had the Lord's Supper last week. How did you apply that to your heart, to your soul? Did you partake by faith? How will you do it differently next time? That it might be more rich to you. That Christ might be more real to you in that meal. Because of this, secondly, take inventory of your soul. You need to know the condition of your soul. How can you apply the scriptures? How can you apply the sermons if you don't know the condition of your soul, where you stand before God? Are you striving to enter the gate? Have you thought about that? Am I striving? In what ways? How can you do better? Take inventory of your soul. Is your love for Christ himself, rather than simply for the community or the theology or whatever it is your love for Christ himself? Are you striving? And third, for children, for those who have not professed Christ, there is a day coming when Jesus Christ, the door, the owner of the house, will rise up and shut the door. Your opportunity to go to Christ is a limited opportunity. There's sand running out of the hourglass. It can't be put back. Time cannot roll backwards. It just keeps going. So the time to repent is now. Don't wait until you have enough faith to repent. Don't wait until such time as you feel comfortable with it, or you believe you have the strength or the knowledge. If you're lacking in faith, cry out to God for it. Beg him to give you what you lack. And having done so, use the rest of your life striving to enter the gate. Make Jesus Christ your chief priority, your chief love. Well, I did finish my trip from Alaska to Virginia. I made it in 5 days. Not something I would try again. But to do that, to make that trip, required everything that I had to give. It required single-minded devotion to that journey. It required me not paying any attention to the tourist attractions along the way, even the battlefields along the way that I could have walked, even all of the sights and the beauty that I could have gone off and seen. The countryside. No, none of it mattered, because I had to make the journey's end. I had to make it to the goal. And your whole life must be given over to devotion, to this journey, to striving to enter the narrow door if you wish to sit with the Lamb at His marriage supper. Keep the mind, your mind, your soul, your heart on this destination. Study your map. He's given you the map. Study your map so that you'll know not to veer off to the right, not to take a wrong turn off to the left, but to continue on that narrow way. Continue on, whether it's through the mountain roads and difficulty or through the easy stretches of life. Let Christ be your love. He is the door of your safety, your salvation. The day is coming when the door will shut. Judgment day is coming. Are you striving towards Christ? Are you safe in Him? Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank You for this reminder that tugs at our hearts. Help us, help each man and woman, boy and girl, to strive to enter the door, to take heed to these words of Christ. Lord, help us. We can't do it without You. We can't make it without You. We would so soon be turned away if it were left up to us. And so we ask for Your Holy Spirit dwelling in us to give us the motivation, the strength, the endurance to run our race well. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.